I want to challenge you to take just a moment, and I want you to think back on your high school days. Now, there are some in the room who have not yet reached high school, and so this is going to be a challenging exercise. Reach into your past childhood and find a memory, a meaningful moment or a favorite memory from that era of your life. Now, it could be anything. It could be a particular person that stood out to you as a good friend. Perhaps it's not a single moment, or perhaps I see some high school sweethearts over here are having a conversation. You better pick me. That's what you better say. Perhaps for you, it's a moment in time where you scored the winning goal or something of that nature, or you had a solo in choir that you shined in. Whatever it is, I want you to picture this defining moment of your life, and I want you to hold on to that in your mind. And I'm going to ask you to put it on a cosmic scale. Now, this is not the kind of scale that you dread getting on in the spring after the winter season that's going to tell you your weight. This is the kind of scale where you put two things together to decide which one is weightier. Okay, so I want you to picture that kind of a cosmic scale in your mind. On the one side is this memory, and on the other side, I want you to place the weight of God's eternal magnificence, his immense glory and his holiness as it is reverenced, his greatness awed over and admired, his wisdom and his truth esteemed, and his goodness savored, and his grace cherished, and his presence prized, and his will accomplished perfectly, and his beauty treasured. Now, I'm going to tell you here what this scale is going to measure. I want you to ask which of these really matters in the sense that is really significant in the grand scheme of things. Now, I'm assuming that everyone's scale is tipping the same way. And I want to say this. I'm in no way trying to diminish the significance of whatever memory you have placed. In fact, I'm confident that for most of us, that memory was something that God ordained and actually intended to use to shape you into who he's making you. And so I'm not trying to diminish that memory at all. My point is simply this. We are a part of something bigger than ourselves. Your life is not really yours at all, but it belongs to God and is a part of something he is doing. And so, as we hear that and we get ready to turn to our passage, I want to let you know that our passage today has one main point. It challenges us to spend our life well, to spend it in pursuit of the everlasting one. Many of you will have heard this song by Bruce Springsteen. It's catchy, but it's rather sad. It's called Glory Days. Maybe you've heard it. I think you probably have. What I think is sad about that song and how this connects to this exercise of high school memories is that it's spent reminiscing in the past. It's spent reminiscing about the good old glory days, but it's oblivious to its own directionlessness, and it's content to have all of life's meaning be in decades gone by. In fact, the last two lines of that song say, and you're going to have a hard time not singing them through the rest of this sermon, are, "The time slips away and leaves you with nothing, mister, but boring stories of glory days." Now, I'm here to tell you the glory days actually lie ahead, folks. The glory days sit in our future, right? Because we're not living in the past, especially if we belong to Christ. We live for our eternal home. This is not our home. This is just a place where we are passing through. And so my challenge to you is to spend this life not looking backwards, but looking forwards, because you get only one. You get one swing. There was a phrase went around for a while, YOLO. Maybe you've heard it. You only live once. Please don't say YOLO, guys. That's so outdated now. Don't do that. I'm just too old to even say it. So moving on from that. Today's passage in Ecclesiastes, I think, says exactly the opposite of what Glory Days says. It tells us that we are called to something significant and eternally meaningful. It tells us not to waste our lives, that our purpose is this, to know God and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever and to teach others to do the same. It wants us to spend our lives well in the pursuit of our everlasting one. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with us to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 as we get very close to wrapping up our series through this book that Solomon has written for us. We'll start in verse 1, we'll read through verse 8, and then I'd like for us to enter God's word in prayer. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim. When the doors to the street are closed and the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blooms and the grasshopper drags himself along. And desire is no longer stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed or the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring or the wheel broken at the well. And the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us as we step into your word. May we say today only what you want us to say. And may we hear from your word what you intend for us to hear. And Lord, may it live and dwell in our hearts and in our spirits in a way that it makes the changes through the power of the Holy Spirit working that you want to make. Lord, I ask that in this short time that we get to look through your word, that you would achieve what you want to achieve in it. Would you be glorified in it? Would you edify these saints who have gathered here today? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, as we dive into this text, I would like to just say, first off, the first verse is the best. Now, you know, they say when you're ordering things, you usually save the best for last, right? That's why dessert comes at the end, even though I prefer for it to be at the beginning. So, in this case, it's top-down oriented, and what Solomon is going to say right up front is going to become the theme for everything else that he has to say as he goes. So all the rest of verses 2 through 8 point back to this theme. You can go ahead and hit that next slide for me, please. So it is the theme of this section. By the way, I found this picture of Solomon, and I just thought, how cool. I'm jealous of his beard, so I wanted to share that with you guys, okay? I'll never have a beard like that. Who knows? The Lord may smile on me yet. Now, this verse becomes the theme of the rest of all of what we're going to hear. I love what is said in this one short verse, and we could spend a great deal of time talking about that alone. But it starts off with this word, remember. Remember your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Let's talk about remember first. Now, I have a cell phone that I normally carry. It's not on me now because I don't want it to ring in the pulpit. That would be embarrassing. But I set reminders on that cell phone regularly. So if someone tells me, hey, I'd really like for you to pray for me, I don't want to forget that. That's serious business. And so I want to put a reminder in my phone to remind me to pray for them. One of the reminders that I have that's recurring, that's less significant but still important, is that my gas bill is due on the 25th, and I want to make sure I don't forget it. All the rest of my bills are due at the end of the month. So I know, knowing Ryan, I'm going to forget that. So on the 23rd, I get a notice that says, pay the gas bill, all caps, 3! Pops up at 8 a.m. on the 23rd of every month. Now, I'm going to have to change that because I just found out Community Natural Gas changed their billing date to the 19th. So that's for free, everybody. Make sure you plan accordingly. So when we're talking about remember, we can talk about trivial things that don't matter too much, or we can talk about weighty things that are really significant. Think back to what Moses told the Israelites. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember how he rescued you from Pharaoh. Oh, that's a weighty matter that has significance in all of eternity and all the rest of their lives and the generations that are going to follow. If I fail to remember, my progeny and children will not remember Let's take and hold that seriously. Well, what is Solomon calling us to remember? He says, remember your Creator. He points out the fact that I am not the master of my own destiny. I am not the Creator. I am the created. Now, if I know that my children are being quiet in my son's bedroom, they're probably building with Legos. In fact, it might be unsafe for me to walk in that room barefoot, because when they're building with Legos, there are Legos everywhere. They create all kinds of things in that space. They create motorcycles. They build little characters. They build buildings. They do stop animation stories with those creations. They build spaceships. Every single thing that they create is created in such a way so that what comes out of their mind and what they see in the image of their mind and the purpose they intend for it is fulfilled in what they've built. One that really surprised me was this thing that was an eternal prison. It looked like an upside-down pyramid with one person in it and no windows. I didn't ask questions. That's a story for another time. But everything that they made had a purpose. It had an intended thing that it was supposed to do, even if it was to keep one little Lego person inside the eternal prison forever. That's kind of creepy. We'll talk about that another time. How does this play out for you and I? We have a purpose. We're called to remember our Creator. We have a significance beyond ourselves. I am not the master of my destiny, nor are you the master of yours. We have a designer who created you to do and love and be certain ways and things. I said this earlier, but you are made by God for this purpose, and it is to know Him, be known by Him. It is to glorify Him. It is also to enjoy Him forever and to lead others to do the same. And we are called to give our lives completely to this purpose. Now he says, in the days of your youth, at the end of this, remember your Creator. When? In the days of your youth. It's as if Solomon is telling us, yesterday was too late to start. Start yesterday. Start in your youth, young people. Oh, you have the benefit, sweet little Stella back there, sitting on her mama's lap, of following the Lord Jesus every day. It's something that I will not have because I waited. I missed out on what God could have been doing. Now, by His grace and mercy, He wove into my story someone who would come along and who would wake me up from my sleep to the reality of the resurrection and that I would follow Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you for that person, because they were living in their purpose. So He's calling us in the days of your youth, starting now. Don't waste your time. Young people were notorious for saying, well, after I've had a little fun, after I've get settled in life, perhaps, or after I do what I want to do or pursue what I want to pursue, or just because I'm young and I don't want to do it and I just want to wait till I'm older, you don't even have to have a reason. Solomon is saying that's foolishness, which is something that has been a theme of his book all along. Avoid these pitfalls. Don't delay. Follow and remember in the days of your youth. We can look to a New Testament equivalent, I think. This is my opinion, from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. So I've kind of, in my mind, married these two passages together. Listen to what, again, my summary of these verses is. Paul writes, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There's that cosmic scale right there. Knowing my Lord on one side, everything else on the other. All success, all fame, all glory for myself, every itch that I have scratched, I consider it loss. No, that would be this way, right? Yeah, loss would be higher because this is weightier. I had to do that backwards. I consider it loss to the weight of knowing Christ. And so as he writes this, he's already reiterating what Solomon has said. He says, I consider it loss to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. Listen to that comparison. Nothing will ever be worth more than Jesus and having Jesus. Everything else will feel, no matter how good it is, like rubbish when you have Christ. I want to know Christ, he says, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It is better for me, Paul says, to suffer with Jesus than to have all the things of this world. I want to become like him even in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection. I forget what's behind, and I strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now here's a man who's not living in the glory days. He says, I forget all of this. I am laser focused on the finish line and on the prize. And that's something Solomon is going to point us to as well. Now, let's jump into the rest of the passage here in Ecclesiastes. Verses 2 through 5 talk about how our youthful strength is short. I remember as a younger man that I thought, what's all the complaining about, old people? Sorry, older folks. I didn't get it. I never had pains. I never had aches. I never had issues of such natures. Now, after a taekwondo class with my kids, my back is pretty stiff. It requires a lot of extra stretching for me to get loose. I always thought my youthful strength would last forever. Thank you. That was a joke in and of itself, wasn't it? Solomon knew better. He points us in these four verses that youthful strength goes by the way of everything else. These four verses show us all the symbolism of aging and weakening and death. In physics term, it's entropy. Everything's winding down, including our own lives, at least on this earth. Verse 2 says, the sun is setting. Life is coming to an end. And the strong man is now stooping in verse 3. There are pictures throughout the rest of verses 3 and 4 and 5 that basically could be summarized like this. There's no more wonderment left in life. Life is getting harder. Our abilities are declining. Our bodies are beginning to fail. And our youthful passion is waning. And then he ends verse 5 by saying, the man goes to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. That's a funeral procession, mourners go about the streets. So he's talking about our eventual death. Your strength is but a breath, and it will be gone in a short while. Now in verses 6 and 7, he takes us into a few metaphors about life's departure. Actually, three of these four metaphors are about water containers or water receptacles that are now irreparably destroyed. So we see a bowl that is broken, a pitcher that is shattered, and the well wheel that is broken. In other words, life, water, cannot remain in its vessel, and it departs. It is lost. And he concludes that in verse 7 by saying, the spirit returns to God who gave it, and the body returns to the ground. And so we cross the threshold of death, and our spirit is caught back to the one who gave it. Now, why does Solomon give us such a bleak report here? What is his purpose in recording this for us, and then concluding meaningless, meaningless, as he has in other passages before? What is his ultimate point? It's this. Live with your mortality in mind. And I would even add to that, live with your end in mind. Because you have only one life. He's challenging us not to squander that life, but to use it wisely rather than wasting it. Now, maybe you're a country music fan, and you remember the song, Live Like You Were Dying. That's a pretty good summary. Solomon could have written it if he had been born during the country music era. Here's what I want to ask you. As Paul said up in Philippians chapter 3, I'm pressing on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward, straining towards what is ahead. It sounds like he's running a race, and he sees it as that. And so he approaches all of life as though this finish line is where I'm heading, and I'm going to avoid every distraction or temptation or seduction, whatever might come my way, that tries to take me off of course, because I'm laser-focused on this. There's an old rhyme that says, there's only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. In other words, we don't take any of this stuff with us. Nothing that we do on this earth lasts forever unless it's done for Christ. And only then does it pass through the fire. I want to ask in this next little section, and how we're going to spend the rest of our time, if Solomon's asking us not to waste our lives, what does a wasted life look like? And I can't take a lot of credit here, because I've been heavily influenced by a little book that I picked up by John Piper called Don't Waste Your Life. And as I read Solomon's words in chapter 12, I thought, my goodness, I think this was the source of where Pastor Piper got his thinking. These seem to just go so well together. And so I want to give credit here that some of what I'm going to share is not my own, but I've drawn from his work and been encouraged by it. I also want to say that as these notes, which I've prepared for myself to share with you, as I prepared them, I did not literally have to reprint them because of tear stains on the pages, but as a metaphor, I might as well have, because this pricked my own heart deeply, and I think God may use it to prick yours as well. So this is Pastor Piper's definition of a wasted life. We waste our lives when we do not pray and think and dream and plan and work towards magnifying God in all spheres of life. Think about that for 1 second, just the first half of that. When we do not pray, that's with our spirit. We do not think with our mind, dream with our heart, plan is also with our mind, and work with our bodies. Is that not every part of your fabric and makeup? When we do not use those elements of ourselves towards magnifying Christ or God in all spheres of life, that is a wasted life. God created us to live our lives in a way that makes him look like the greatness and the beauty and the infinite worth that he really is. He really is those things. But sometimes we live our lives in a way that seems to deny that he really is those things, rather than magnify them, rather than make them even more known and looked upon by others as such. So, I want to give you three ways in which we waste our lives. First of all, a wasted life is a life oriented around amusements. We live in an entertainment-driven society, an entertainment-driven culture. Never before in history has there existed a time and a culture in which we had more access to entertainment than we have right now. You could spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, on the internet, chasing down everything that you could possibly be interested in, and you would never exhaust the entertainment that is out there. We live in a culture that is obsessed with video games and sports, that spends many hours of its day on social media and taking in movies and streaming services, that glorifies binge-watching Netflix and dreams about better vacations and spends its time in front of a television screen and has its hand permanently in the grip of a cell phone. Actually, Piper, in his book, calls TV the great life waster. I thought, oh, man, tears of regret of my life being wasted. Actually, I kind of got curious as I read that, and I went out to find, how much TV do we really watch? Well, there was a survey that I came across from December 2019. This survey polled 2,000 adults and said, how much TV do you watch on an average day? And the average, I hope you're all below average. I think I'm a little below average at least, maybe if not significantly below, but still. The average is 3.5 hours of television a day. That's average. There are some above that, there are some below. Now, by their math, the average person will watch more than 78,000 hours of television in their lifetime. I did the math for myself. If I live to be 80 years old, first of all, 78,000 hours is over 9 years of your life spent in front of a television screen. And if I live to be 80 years old, that means I will have spent 11% of the time that God gave me to accomplish his mission on this earth in front of a television screen. Of my time not spent seeking out the commands of God for my life. 11% of the resources that God has given me with just life not spent engaging with the people that he placed me around. As I was getting my teeth cleaned a couple of weeks ago at Dr. Kenfield's office here in town, we've developed a friendship with the dental technician, and her daughter is a couple years younger than my youngest one. She was telling me as she's cleaning my teeth, and you know they always ask you questions, and you kind of, you can't really talk back to them. You do your best. And it's a one-sided conversation, and I think they know it. I also think they have this little itch to, like, see how much they can get you to try. But I digress. So she's cleaning my teeth, and she's telling me that her daughter brought home a picture that she had done for her class. The assignment was to draw a picture of your family. And she brought it home after it was turned in, said, here, Mommy, here, Daddy, here's the picture I drew. And it was of her playing with her toys on the floor, and her mom and dad were sitting on the couch in the picture with cell phones in their hands, looking at the cell phones. And she almost had tears in her eyes as she was telling me this. And she said, I count that as a mercy, a wake-up call to change something, that I'm wasting it. I'm wasting the time that I have with my daughter. She's not going to be in this house forever. And I'm squandering it. And she said, I'm going to have to reevaluate how I use my time. It was a moment of vulnerability for her to share that with me. I also got curious about how much time adults spend on their cell phones in America. And I came across a number that Apple had given out for iPhone users, as they tracked it, that the average iPhone user opens their iPhone 80 times per day. And that they spend about 145 minutes per day on their phone. So that is the average, once again. If you're not sure, that's 2 hours and 25 minutes per day. So I thought, well, maybe that's productive time. How much time is that? Well, I did some more research because I like that kind of thing. And perhaps I wasted some time doing too much research. Who knows? But what I found was that some of the top 10 reasons, meaningless reasons, just swiping for no good reason at all. I then, in my research, turned to Google and said, how long does it take to read your Bible from cover to cover? I came across a blog by a gentleman who was a recent convert, and in his conversion to Christianity, somebody, a friend of his, had given him a Bible, and he was so hungry, he took it on vacation, and he just sat and he read it, like, from cover to cover. And he said it took him about 70 hours, and he's like, is that average? I don't know. So he went and found a study, which he then shared on the blog. And he said most people at their reading speed for an adult will read the Bible from cover to cover in about 55 to 75 hours, depending on your reading speed. So I went back and I compared that with how much TV the average person will watch, and that's 78,000 hours of TV over their lifetime. And I came up with this number. If the average TV viewer cut their watching in half and repurposed the time that they gave up into reading God's Word, they would have enough time over an 80-year lifespan to read the Bible from cover to cover about 500 times. 500 times. Now, folks, I'm not saying it's wrong to watch TV. I'm not saying it's wrong to engage in entertainment. I'm not saying it's wrong to go on vacation. What I am saying, though, is when you come to the end of your life and you stand at heaven's doorstep, are you really going to wish that you'd watched more TV? Are you really going to wish that you had scrolled through Facebook a little bit longer? Will you wish that you'd invested that time in something more meaningful that has eternal significance that will pass through the fire? The second way that we waste our lives is if we orient our lives around material wealth. And let me just say this. Material wealth, property, possessions, comfort and security, those things aren't bad. Our material wealth was not intended to do what we try to make it do, which is give us joy or satisfaction or fulfillment, right? Our money does not make us joyful. In fact, we've shown that. People who win the lottery often tend up to be some of the most miserable people out there. So more money doesn't equal more joy. If we orient our lives around material wealth, we will set ourselves up to be miserable. It makes a terrible God. And Jesus pointed this out to us in Matthew 6:24 in the Sermon on the Mount. He specifically told us, you cannot serve both God and money. He calls out money as a particular idol, that you cannot serve both God and money. And then he tells us what will happen to us if we try. He says, you will love one and you will hate the other. Not, you will love one and be marginally okay with the other. You will be loving one and apathetic towards the other. He says you will love the one and you will hate the other. Well, that begs the question, which one does my life show I love? Which one does your life show that you love? There's nothing wrong with those things, but are we asking, am I using them rightly? You know, money's purpose was to meet our needs. We work so that we can provide for our families. But we also are supposed to be stewards of God's work. And so we work and use those possessions and those material things and our wealth that we have accumulated to do the work that God has assigned for us to do. It's more than about me. Piper has this really helpful terminology in his book that I want to share with you. He calls it a wartime mentality, and he challenges all Christians to live in a wartime mentality so that they might maximize their impact for the kingdom and how they use their resources and steward them. And I love history. Maybe you enjoy history. Maybe you have no interest in history whatsoever, but please don't tune me out if you don't. So during World War II, 1941, we're bombed at Pearl Harbor as a nation, and everything in the U.S. changes. Almost overnight. Right? We went from being a nation trying to stay out of the war to a nation ready to get into the war. And not only were we ready to get into the war, but we were ready to make the difference, tipping this nation and the Allies over Nazi Germany and over Imperial Japan and the Italians. Let's add that too. So, with this wartime mentality, what it meant was that not only was the government making a shift, saying, now we're going to ramp up the war machine, we're going to start producing arms, we're going to start building ships, we're going to start commissioning officers, we're going to start enlisting men. Not only did it mean that, but they also, as a nation, as a grassroots movement, was a rising up in people's hearts and spirits of patriotism and a desire to preserve liberty that welled over into how they used their resources and their time. And I'll tell you an example. Everybody's heard about Victory Gardens. People were challenged, if you can spare the food that goes to the supermarkets that these commercial growers are producing, spare it for the war effort. Instead, sacrifice your back and work the ground and plant your own garden. And people took great pride in being able to give a little bit towards the war effort. One of my favorite stories was the story of a women's basketball team. There was a women's basketball game going on, and one of the girls lost a bobby pin, and so her hair fell down in her face. And this is just amazing. They stopped the basketball game so that both teams and their coaches and the referees could get down on their hands and knees to find the lost bobby pin. And you're going, how ridiculous is that? Metal was so important to the war effort that they dared not lose one bobby pin. And so they stopped the basketball game until it was found, and she could put her hair back up, and then they said, okay, time in. Everybody can play again. Can you imagine? Now, we as a nation are willing to sacrifice every resource to serve a great and noble cause in the preservation of liberty and in its defense. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we have a greater cause on the table for ourselves. I would that we would be as sacrificial as we were in times past in the preservation of liberty, so that we might accomplish the mission that Christ has set before us. Here's a good question to ask for using your resources. Is this going to help me show others that I treasure Christ more than I treasure my own comfort or security or possessions? We wouldn't waste our lives if our material wealth was used in such a way that it always showed the watching world that God, and not our wealth or comfort or security, is our treasure. In the movie Schindler's List, which, by the way, is phenomenal, if not heartbreaking, it's based off the real-life story of Oskar Schindler, who was actually a Nazi-affiliated German, but he disagreed strongly with what the Nazis had become, and he was staunchly opposed to the Holocaust. And he was not one who was opposed in voice alone, but who took action. And so he used his own, he was a factory owner, he used his own resources and lobbied with bureaucracy and politicians, paying much money and spending his own life and livelihood to free Jews from the internment camps and get them transferred into working in his factories so that he might spare them of certain death in the camps. And he saved somewhere in the vicinity of 1,100 Jews who would have otherwise died. At the end of that movie, of course, the Allies are advancing into Germany. The Nazis are pulling him away. And so he is forced to leave behind his factory, and he's now financially bankrupt after having spent his whole livelihood rescuing these Jewish laborers. His foreman comes to him at the end of this scene, and he presents him with a ring. And the ring has an inscription in Hebrew on it that says, "He who saves one saves the whole world." Saying that what you've done for us will never be forgotten, and it matters. And now throughout the whole movie, Schindler had been very stoic, unemotional. And he puts this ring on his finger, and he begins to tremble and quiver. And he looks around at the 1,100 faces of his workers from his factory. And he begins to almost laugh, cry, "But I've wasted so much. I've wasted so much of my money. I squandered it. I could have gotten more. I could have helped more. I could have saved more." The car that he's about to get in order to leave, get away from the Allies as they advance, it's a nice car. He looks at it and he says, "I could have gotten 10 people for this car. Why did I keep it?" He has a Nazi lapel pin that's gold that he reaches up and he touches and he says, "This pin is gold. It could have gotten one more, but I didn't." And begins to sob, at which point the 1,100 people move as one mass around him to comfort him. And it's a really crushing scene that is overwhelming when you see it. I wonder how many of us might stand at the gates of heaven one day and experience similar emotions or regrets about how we didn't use what God had entrusted us to. Will I wonder when I stand there, did I spend my wealth sacrificing my own comforts and my own luxuries to make my life count maximally? Did I spend my wealth to accomplish God's work and to show the world that Christ is my treasure, not my bank account, not my vehicle, not my property, not anything else? I certainly hope that when I cross death's threshold when I come to that point, that there will not be regret, that I professed Christ with my mouth, but chased money with my actions and held on to it a little too tightly. So, friends, I don't want you to waste your life, and I don't want to waste mine either. Challenging us all to spend it in a way so that everyone will know that Christ and not your money or your comfort or your luxury or your possessions. Christ alone is your ultimate love. And thirdly here, a life oriented around success is a wasted life. Francis Chan is another of my favorite authors, and he said this: our greatest fear in life should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things that don't matter. Now, I'll tell you one thing. As a human being, I am very cautious. My wife is a terminally patient person because I take forever to analyze every decision that I make. It drives her bonkers sometimes, but she's so patient. Thank you. I appreciate it. She's back there, like, trying not to blush. You're right. You are very slow, Ryan. My risk is not that I am going to succeed at something that doesn't matter. My risk is that I don't want to fail at all. If I fail, then that's terrible. I don't want to do that. So I tend to hold back and analyze everything because I don't want it to fail. Now, there's merit to that. But I think there's a greater risk. Isn't it a greater risk if we end up succeeding at things that don't matter in the end, things that don't pass through the fire, that are insignificant? Well, if we orient our life around our own success, then we may end up chasing those kinds of things. I think we need to focus on how we advance Christ's purposes. Are his purposes my purposes? Am I advancing Ryan's mission, or am I advancing his mission? What's his agenda? What's his calling for my life? How can I pursue it rather than asking him to conform to me? My life is supposed to be about him and dying to myself. We run the risk of wasting our life if we never get there. I love what Christ prayed to his own Father. He says, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." Is that a prayer that you honestly can say describes your approach to the one life that you give or that you get? Is it, "God, not my will, but your will be done"? Is it that kind of a life that you're living? I pray that we won't waste our life by striving to succeed at things that don't matter in the end. I want you to give yourself to weightier things. Now, I've talked at length about some of these pitfalls that our culture uniquely throws at us as Christians, tries to distract us away from Christ. And I just want to say this: there's nothing wrong with enjoying a good movie or a good book or going on vacation or owning nice things. There's nothing wrong at all with those things. In fact, many of those things are things that we do need. I think where we run into the challenge is, do I dedicate my time and energy and money toward all those things in such a way that it cripples my effort to rightly follow the commands of God? Or am I willing to shed whatever it takes to have him, like Paul said, "I cast off everything so that I can run my race"? What else can I give that's temporal so that the payoff might be eternal? So, in the past, I thought that using my imagination in matters of faith could be an easy road to heresy. You didn't think I was going to say that today, did you? Because sometimes when we imagine things that aren't reality. But what I've discovered is that in matters of faith, your imagination can actually be a powerful tool. So when I'm driving in my car occasionally, rather than talk to myself sitting in the car while I'm praying, I imagine that Jesus is in the car next to me. I don't know if you've ever done that. Maybe it's just me and I'm kind of weird and not swatting at anything here yet. So, but I use my imagination at times as an edifying tool. I want to ask you if you would use your imagination with me in a way that might be edifying. So one day, you and I are going to stand before Jesus. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. And when we stand before Jesus, he is going to radiate love, absolutely radiating love. He's also going to exude holiness. And when we stand there, light and power are going to encompass him. And then his eyes will look penetratingly into your soul and into my soul. And I think for me, when I picture that, I see tears of joy coming into my eyes. And I also see tremors that rattle my being, because here I am in the presence of the holy, almighty maker and sustainer of all things, who exists eternally and who is unfathomably powerful and good. And here I am standing there in his presence. He is the one about whom the host of angels cries out, "Holy, holy, holy." The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the one who triumphs in victory forever. And then in my mind's eye, he's going to take my hand, and maybe he'll take your hand. And for the very first time, I'll feel that scar in his hand. And you will too. And you will know what it cost him for your reconciliation. And you will feel it for the very first time that he paid a high price for you. And I wonder, how will I feel then if he asks me, "Ryan, what did you do with that one life that I gave you?" What will I say to him? When I reflect back on my life, will I be forced to come to terms with a life that I wasted too much of? Or will I say, "I counted everything else as rubbish compared to knowing you and glorifying you and making you known to others"? I just want to finish with one last thought. My dad has, Marty East, has been on the prayer list for a little while now, and he was diagnosed with cancer, with brain cancer, glioblastoma, back in April last year. So it's been 1 year exactly. And his battle with cancer is not going well. And the most recent prognosis that we got was about 2 to 3 months probably for him. And he's got 6 tumors now, which have grown. And I started praying for him when we first found out all of this. And my prayers were, of course, that God would heal, as I'm sure many of your prayers are when you experience the things that we all go through. He's a believer. Praise God. He's a Christ follower. He came to Christ later on in life. As I was praying for him, I started imagining that he's going to beat me to Jesus. He's going to beat me there. He's going to cross that finish line first. He's going to take Jesus' hands with those nail scars in them first. And that is actually a miraculous thing in and of itself, because the cross will have been effective. The cross will have had its effect in bringing him home. And so I started, as I pondered all of these things, I started praying, "Yes, Lord, I desire deeply for you to heal him." But I also want him to finish well. I want him to finish well. And so I started praying, "Lord, help him finish well. Whatever he needs to finish well, Lord, you carry him there." And as I prayed that for him, what happened to me was I started going, "What about me? Am I finishing well, Lord? Help me finish well. I don't want to wait. I don't want to miss what Solomon says here. I want to remember him in the days of my youth and finish well. Starting now, not delaying, not being distracted. I want to cast off everything that so easily entangles and the sin that ensnares and run my race before the great cloud of witnesses. Lord, help me finish well." And as I prayed that for myself, I thought, my kids, they are right out the gate. Like, the gunshot just went off for them. They're so young, and they've taken one step. And I want them to take every step with every bit of faith that God can give them. And I want them to run their race well. So that has been my prayer. Lord, may we run our race well. And that is my prayer for you today. That you would live well with what you have, because we get one life. So let's finish well with it. Let me pray for us today as we conclude. Father, I pray for each person who is here, for each person who might be listening online. I pray for myself. I pray for my children. I pray for my dad and for all of us that we would finish well. May we remember that you are our maker and creator. You've made us with a purpose. And may that draw us more powerfully than anything else, than any amusement. May that draw us more powerfully than money ever could, or possessions ever could, or the prospect of success ever could. Lord, I pray that we would live in such a way that we look back and we would go, I lived well. May we hear those words when we come into your presence, Lord. Make it so. By your power, you sent the Holy Spirit into your church and into the hearts of believers everywhere, that we might be able to be victorious in this. And so I pray for that victory to come day in and day out, moment by moment. And I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here with us today. And I am going to locate a tissue for myself, and then I will start living well, and I pray that you will too. Thanks for being here.